Now, it's just been a few weeks since we've been with God's servant, Echoes from Ezekiel. That's what we've called this series that we're into. We've been in it now for quite a long period of time, trying to just cover a chapter or maybe half a chapter at each session. And tonight it's a very solemn message, and I trust it will be a challenge to us. And I've just really been seeking the Lord and feel that if the Lord even speaks to one heart this evening and really implants this message upon the heart or life of just one, then something great could really be accomplished. Because I believe the Lord tonight is looking for the ones and the twos. And if the Lord finds you tonight and just writes His word upon your heart, this nation could be different. Because there's just a little verse in this chapter that I want to leave with you. And it's verse number 30. But let's read from verse 1. Just to get the introduction and the setting, verse 1 of Ezekiel 22. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, The city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her name may come, and maketh idols against herself, to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself and thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Then down to verse number 21. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace. So shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things, they have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, saying vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy, yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. And we know that God will bless the solemn reading of His word to all of our hearts, for His own sake and for His own glory. I've entitled this message tonight very simply, Wanted Intercessors. Wanted Intercessors. And our text is in verse number 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I find none. Wanted Intercessors. I'm convinced tonight that perhaps this message is one of the most important messages that I've ever preached on a Tuesday night. In many respects, it's a do or die sermon. It may affect only one person in this meeting, but if it does, and God just implants this message upon the heart of one, and somebody takes it to heart and takes it home and becomes the man or woman that God wants them to be, well then, I will deem it to be successful. Ezekiel 22 lists again in conclusion the abominations of the city of Jerusalem. The fact that they are a bloody city is something that was mentioned by Jeremiah and by Isaiah. And blood is mentioned many times in the opening verses of the chapter. Jerusalem was a city that had shed the blood of the innocent, and that is something that the Lord deemed to be a very serious, serious thing. Blood is mentioned in verses 2, 3, 4, 6, 9, 12, and 13. And on top of that, there's the sin of idolatry, mentioned in verses 3 and 4. Verse number 8 mentions the sin of sacrilege. Thou hast despised my holy things, and thou hast profaned my Sabbaths. So they counted things that God deemed to be holy as light, and they despised them. They cast away God's altar, and they defiled even God's day by doing their own things. The sin of lust or lasciviousness and immorality is mentioned many times as well, from verse number 9 and down to verse number 11. And then in verse number 12, he charges the city with the sins of greed and extortion, and with the oppression of the poor and the needy and the stranger. So he's telling this city that they're filled with blood. They have really no care for the stranger, for those that are without the city. They are void of compassion. They're taken up with self and with sin, with sacrilege, and with idolatry. And then Ezekiel goes on to make mention of the various groups that are guilty of these sins. Verse number 25, he says, there is a conspiracy amongst the prophets. Verse number 26, he says, the priests have violated my law. Verse number 27, he says, the princes in the midst thereof were like wolves ravening the prey. And then in verse number 29, he mentions the people of the land. So every spectrum in society is involved, whether it's the prophet or the priest or the prince, and really the princes were the politicians of the day, or just the ordinary people. They all seem to be guilty of exactly the same things. And humanly speaking, now there's no chance of recovery or revival for the city of Jerusalem. They have crossed over a boundary and they've stepped into a place where they will only face judgment rather than any sort of blessing. God describes this judgment in verse number 15. He says they will be scattered amongst the heathen. And he's seen that that has happened to the Jewish people. And then he says as well that they will be punished openly in verse number 16. Because they sinned openly before the nations, they're going to be punished openly. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And very often sins of a public nature are punished publicly as well. And he says then in verse 18 down to verse 22 that they will be punished as by fire. And the very reason that the judgment is coming is evident in verse number 30. The reason for judgment is because there is nobody to stand in the gap and to pray and to seek God's face. Yes, God is punishing the sins of the people. But if we take verse number 30 to heart, what the Lord is saying, I believe in this verse, that judgment could and would have been averted if there was even just one man, or maybe a small group of individuals, men and women, that would have given themselves to prayer and to getting before the very face of God and pleading the promises of God and entreating God to be merciful. And yet because God couldn't find somebody who would stand in his presence and plead for mercy in the nation, then the only alternative is for God to send judgment. It's as if in verse number 30, God has put up a sign in his shop window. Vacancy. Intercessors. Apply within. Or if God had a military organization known as the Ministry of Defense, he's put up a notice board saying a man that is needed to stand in the gap. Or if God has put a sign in the local job center in his field of service, wanted intercessor. That was the crying need of the city of Jerusalem, of the nation of Judah, of the people of God, of the church in the Old Testament in the days of Ezekiel. The crying need was for even just one man to stand before the face of God, far away from witnesses, and give himself solely to this whole ministry of prayer. But God couldn't find a man that was willing to do that. And I believe the same is the case in our land today. I believe that we're facing judgment. We're living in a day where very few people have any sort of convictions now about spiritual things. And the church is really undermined, if it's even noticed at all. And people have really in this land given up, as it were, on religion and on God and in church. And I believe that that's a sign that things are not well. And perhaps tonight the Lord is putting up a sign in his shop window saying, "Wanted, intercessors." And I just want to treat this verse tonight as if there's a job that's up for grabs, the job of praying down the blessing of God. And I want to just speak from this little verse in Ezekiel 22 and verse number 30. The first thing you'll notice that there is a divine vacancy. A divine vacancy. This is one job that few are attracted to. God is saying, "I'm looking for the ones and the twos that will give themselves to prayer." There's a divine vacancy. He says there's a hedge, and in the hedge there's a gap, and the blessing is flowing out of that gap, and the corruption is flowing in, and I need somebody, I'm looking for somebody to stand in that gap. And yet it's a job that few people are attracted to, because for the intercessor, for the man that will give himself to prayer, there's no platform, there's no praise from men, there can be no pride, and there will be no promotion as far as the world is concerned. But nevertheless, the Lord is still looking for intercessors. He says, "I sought for a man, just one." He says, "If I can find in my people, in this city, if I can find just one person that loves me enough and is willing to say goodbye to their own ambitions and just give themselves fully to me and to seek my face in prayer and to stand as an intercessor and to stand, as it were, between heaven and earth and to plead with me, if I can find just one man in the city of Jerusalem, I'll not destroy it, but rather I will spur the city." And so there was a divine vacancy. There's a little verse of a similar nature in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59 and verse number 60. It says there that the Lord saw that there was no man, not even one. The Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, I don't know how we squeeze that in with our theology. We know tonight that God is all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Nothing really takes the Lord by surprise. But here there's something that the Lord wonders at. And it's the fact that whenever he looks into the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah that are still in their own land, he wonders why there's not even one that will give themselves to prayer. The Lord saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet, but he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was down there at Babylon. And the difference between a prophet and an intercessor is quite simply this. A prophet is a man who stands before the people speaking for God. An intercessor does vice versa. An intercessor stands before God on behalf of the people and stands in God's presence far away from witnesses. Now, as the Lord looks at his people here, he sees that, yes, there are plenty of prophets, there are plenty of princes, there are plenty of priests, there are plenty of people, but there is no one to pray. There are no prayers amongst the people, and if we're honest tonight, intercessors are a dying breed. Intercessors are a dying breed. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of person that hogs all the time in a public prayer meeting. I'm talking about the kind of person that will give themselves to prayer in the secret place and will pray for hours in secret and maybe just for a few minutes in public. The person that gets alone with God and is never seen by men, but you can tell by that individual, here's a person, here's a man, here's a woman that has been in the very, very presence of God. They're a dying breed. I was reading with Sarah just before she went to school the other day, Psalm 12. And the very first verse of the psalm, what a challenge it was to me. Let me just read to you the opening words of Psalm number 12. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." The psalmist here is saying, that, Lord, we desperately need you to intervene, because as I look around, he says, I see that men of God and women of God and people that were on fire for God and were in the place of prayer, he says, I look and I see that their seats are being empty, but and they're going to glory and they're being promoted. And he says, there's a generation rising up. And he says, I don't see the same level of godliness and the same burden for prayer. Intercessors are a dying breed. I did a mission on one occasion, and the very first night of the mission, there was an old lady that came to the prayer meeting. I suppose the prayer meetings, there was never more than 5 or 6 people to pray in that church before the mission. But this old woman, she came every single night of the mission to the prayer meeting. She was always there well before 7:30. And the very first night I shook her by the hand and I said, how are you? And she says, well, and she just smiled. That's all she said. She just smiled. I said, how are you? Well. And she smiled. And she prayed every night for those meetings. During the week, the pastor of the church said to me, you know, that lady, and he called her by name, he says, you know, she doesn't enjoy good health at all. Says she's had cancer 2 or 3 times. She's had her hips replaced. She's got osteoporosis. She's just got a list of illnesses. And he says, but if she couldn't get out to church, he says, she just lives for the prayer meeting, but if she wasn't able to get out to church, you could guarantee that if she was confined to her home, that while the church service is on, that old woman would be on her knees praying for the meetings. But they're a dying breed, aren't they? Help, Lord, for the godly man Cephas. My conviction tonight is that God is looking for intercessors here in our land and in our church. And God is looking on. And I sometimes wonder if we could see into the glory tonight and see the angels of the Lord looking down over this earth from the battlements of glory. And if they were to look into the religion scene in Northern Ireland, I wonder what they see. See how much time the Christians give to so many different things, so much time they give to television, to politics, to all these different things, to pleasure, to entertainment, and even within the church, how much time is given to praise and to preaching and to having special events and special meetings and doing all these different things. But I wonder, would they scratch their heads and ask, why is nobody interceding? You see, intercessors are needed. God's looking for them. And intercessors, they're imperative. We can't live without them. The church could survive without a lot of the paraphernalia that it carries along with it. There's a lot of things that the church could throw away for good and it would never miss them, and the church would go on. But the church cannot survive and cannot function without intercessors. Sometimes it amazes me that we have any sense of God's presence at all in the Church of Jesus Christ in these days, given sometimes the state of the hearts of God's people. And over this last while, I've been thinking a lot upon the words of Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And I've been looking at my heart and my life and asking, what does the Lord want me to do? And there the apostle says, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, there's other things that are right and other things that need to be done. But principally, those two things, the apostle says, these are the things that as believers, we really need to give ourselves to. Not just preaching, but even before that, we need to give ourselves to prayer, to release ourselves from every shackle that binds and to give ourselves to really getting through to God. And that verse, giving ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, seems to be on my heart and mind almost continually. And lands and nations are destroyed through lack of intercessors. That's what it's telling us, that the Lord sought for a man that would stand before his face for the land, that he should not destroy it. So what the Lord's saying, if I had found a man, the land would be spared. But since nobody cares anymore enough to pray, it's like we're sending up a signal to God and tempting him and saying, Lord, we don't really care if you destroy the land or not. We don't care enough to give ourselves really to prayer. You see, God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if he had found 10 righteous in the city. I believe he would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if Abraham had prayed on. You see, Abraham rested on his laurels whenever he prayed for 10 because he was thinking of Lot and Lot's family. And if you do the mathematics, it adds up to 10 that Lot had connected with his family. His daughters that were single, his daughters that were married, his sons and his sons-in-law. Added up, you get to the number 10. And God would have spared the city if he had found those men in the city and those women interceding. And our land, our churches, our homes, and our families, if we're honest, we're in trouble for want of real intercessory prayer. You see, prayer tonight, I believe, is the sovereign remedy. Do it or die. There's a divine vacancy. And then we have, in this text of Scripture, the job description. You could just see this advertisement, and it's like the Lord saying, there's a vacancy, there's a need, I'm looking for somebody that I can employ in the ministry of intercession. And we say, well, very well, what's the job description? Well, first of all, God says, I want a man amongst the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I want somebody who will stand. I'm looking for a man to stand. God's not looking for armchair Christians or for horizontal saints. God wants men and women and people who will stand, who don't need propped up by anybody else, but people who have got enough conviction and enough experience of God that they can stand on their own two feet. He's looking for a man that can stand, and he's looking then for somebody that can not only stand, but somebody that's willing to stand in the gap, in the place that nobody else wants to stand in. You see, you'll discover as you look at the Church of Jesus Christ that you'll get big meetings here and big meetings there, and everybody wants to go to the place where everybody else is. It's often said that a crowd draws a crowd. But whenever you see a place like an early morning prayer meeting or a late night prayer meeting or a closet in the house, and you know that that's the place where you seek the Lord, it's easier to go to where the people are and to where the big crowds are, because we have this mentality, that's where God's working. And that's where God's moving. But the Lord says, I'm not looking for somebody that's going to be a bandwagon Christian and run with the crowd. I'm looking for somebody that's willing to stand alone for me in the gap. And the word gap there, it literally means the breach. There's something that's missing. And he says, I need somebody to stand in that breach and stand in that gap. And there's something missing. You know, the reality is today, folks, that there are many churches right across our province that don't have prayer meetings. None. During the week. And if you ask, do you have any prayer meetings? Why would you have a prayer meeting? Sure, we've plenty of money. We've got I heard about a church the other day, and it's something like 50 in their session and committee. And very easy whenever you've all the bills paid and the building's paid off and you've people coming in and the money's rolling in and you've got a big committee that can just run everything and everybody's happy and you've got enough entertainment and you've got all these different things, enough to cover up the fact that God is gone. You don't really need a prayer meeting. You can get by quite fine without it. And then there are those that struggle to have prayer meetings. They have them, but we struggle. If we're honest, we struggle sometimes in our prayer meetings. You can leave and say all the right things and say that was a powerful time and that was a blessed time, and sometimes we trust it is, but we can't pretend that God is blessing whenever he isn't. And whenever there are gaps, we can't pretend that those gaps aren't there. I heard a man recently that I know quite well. He's a preacher, and he talked about a lady that he had known for years that had been in the mission field, her and her husband. I don't know where it was, but they were old now and they had returned home and ill health, and they'd moved house, I think. I'm just not sure what way the story went, but they started attending this church, and this old saint who had prayed down the blessing of God and prayed through battles and trials on the mission field, she went to the prayer meeting, the midweek prayer meeting in her local church, and she told this friend of mine, she says, it took me a month to get over it because it was so dry. And it was so dead. And I was so discouraged whenever I came out of it about even the things that people prayed for and the selfish motives and just the lack of burden. It took me a month. This was a big church, she said. A month to get over it because I was so, so discouraged. This job description, a man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge. Now in the Bible, whenever you sometimes read about the hedge, it speaks about protection. Do you remember how the devil came before the Lord and said, "See thy servant Job, you have put a hedge around about him." And he says, "If you just were to give me a little gap in that hedge, I would be able to get in and I could afflict him and he would curse you to your face. But just allow a little gap in that hedge." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, you have protected Job too much." And the hedge speaks of protection. We read about the hedge as well in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5 and verse number 5. Let me read the words to you. Isaiah 5 and verse number 5. "And now go to you. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." God's saying, "My people, they're like a vineyard. And I'm going to show them how weak they are by just taking this hedge away and just allowing any foxes that want to come in, that they can certainly go in. But I'm just going to show my people how weak they are by taking this hedge away." And Ezekiel speaks about the hedge as well. And we need hedges around our lives. We need hedges around these hearts, minds, and even our eyes. We need hedges around our little children, our families, our loved ones, our Sunday school classes, our church, our children's meetings, our nation. We need a hedge of divine protection around it. We used to have an old Labrador dog years ago in the home and hated cats. And next door neighbours, they had a couple of these cats, and our dog would be running about the garden, and then it would maybe see the cat through a little small gap in the hedge, and it would stick its muzzle through. And then it would stick its head through, and then it would get its paws through, and then the whole dog would be through. And this went on for a while, and we had to get chicken wire and fix up the whole hedge and make sure that there were no gaps, because either the cat would come in and mess up the garden, as cats do, or the dog would get out and cause trouble other places because there were gaps in the hedge. And so it is in the church. Whenever there are gaps, and those gaps aren't filled with praying people, that the blessing goes out and the defilement comes in and the decay comes in. Somebody once said, an old preacher by the name of Berridge, he says, "All decay begins in the closet. No heart thrives without much communion with God. And nothing will make amends for the want of prayer." I don't wonder sometimes that so many people find it easy just to walk away from churches, from Christianity, because there are so many gaps in the hedge. They can just so easily walk out and get away from God and get away from truth, because there's nobody standing between them and hell that's praying and interceding for them and for their souls, and there's so many gaps. Then this job description goes on: a man to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge, and to stand before me. God's not saying, "I want somebody to stand up in the nation and to be seen as being some great one. But I want a man with enough conviction and enough surrender in his heart and enough sacrifice and enough discernment that he will just come and all he wants to do is to be in my presence, to literally be before my face." And Abraham is a great example of an intercessor. You remember how he prayed and interceded for Sodom and for Gomorrah? And whenever the day came, whenever the Lord was going to pour out fire and brimstone upon the cities, it tells us in Genesis 19:27, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And you know something, I believe that every morning Abraham got up, before he got to that place, God was there. Because God knew the heart of Abraham. You see, in chapter 18, God had said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing that I do?" He says, "I know him, that he will command his children after him." But he had to hide from Lot the thing that he would do, because Lot didn't have a place like Abraham had. So the Lord's there, and Abraham gets up early in the morning, and the Lord's waiting, and Abraham gets to the place, the trysting place, the closet, away from witnesses, and he gets there before the Lord the day that Sodom's going to be destroyed, not just to get a good show of what's going to happen, but because that was his custom and his habit and his practice, that every day Abraham was in the place of prayer before the Lord. Nobody is bigger than their prayer life. Nobody is bigger than their prayer life. Robert Murray McShane used to say, what a man is on his knees, that's what he is. And we can be big men, and a preacher can be a big man in the pulpit and preach to people and preach against things and preach for things and can profess to be a big man, and that can deceive plenty of people. But what we are, folks, in the secret place, in the gap before God, that's really what we are, no more and no less. And furthermore, this man has to stand in the gap, make up the hedge before God for the land. See, God still loves this land, and God still loves Judah, and God still loves Jerusalem. But God's justice dictates that something has to be done. And I'm convinced tonight that the Lord loves his church in this land. And God loves his people. And I'm convinced as well that God loves the children and the families of his people, because he says in his word that thy walls, that's our homes, our wee families, he says they are continually before me. And so God's looking for a person that will get before him and just pour out his heart and say, Lord, this is my land, these are my people, and I love them. And Lord, I just couldn't bear the thought of you pouring out judgment and destroying my people that I love. I couldn't bear the thought of that. But God looked and he searched for somebody that had that kind of heart, and sadly he couldn't find them. Daniel prayed in Daniel 9 for his land. And God answered. You see, the Lord promises to hear the prayer of the destitute and the hungry and those that humble themselves and pray. He promises to heal their land. I know that I nearly every Tuesday night will say something about Ravenhill or some of these boys, but whenever Leonard Ravenhill died, his wife Martha, who was from, I think, the town of Lurgan in Northern Ireland, and they ministered in England and in parts of Ireland and then across in America. And whenever Leonard Ravenhill died in Texas at his funeral, his wife was virtually inconsolable. Somebody came to her and says, you know, Mrs. Ravenhill, your husband's a godly man. He's going to be in heaven and you don't need to worry that he's with the Lord, with Christ, it's far better, and all this kind of stuff. And she says, listen, I'm not crying because he's gone to be with the Lord. I'm crying because I saw how much time my husband invested in prayer for this land and for this nation. And I'm not weeping for my husband, I'm weeping for the nation, because America has lost one of its greatest intercessors. And I wonder, is this one of the reasons why church work seems to be so hard in these days? So fruitless? Missions come and missions go and tracts are given out and everything happens and seems to just trundle along, but we sow much and we bring in little. Is it because the Lord is looking down and saying, is there a man, is there a woman at this particular time, in these days, that's going to stand in the gap and to really pray and to pray through? You know, I believe that if the church discovered again the reality of prayer, and I'm speaking to myself tonight as much and more so than anybody else, not just saying prayers and coming to meetings, that's all fine, but the reality of getting deep into the heart of God and into God's presence and loving the place of prayer and being able to commune freely with God and spend time there, and other things can go and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If the church could again tap into those resources, I believe it would be like rediscovering electricity, power. And it's been there all along, but somehow we've forgotten about it and we haven't tapped into it. And we come along and we throw up a little prayer here and a little prayer there and nothing really happens. But I'm talking about behind the scenes, getting into the gap, the place that nobody else wants to be in, and just pressing deeper into the presence of God. You see, prayer ought to be as mighty as God is. Because God in his holy word has committed himself to answering the prayers of his people. So you see the vacancy for this job, you see the job description. And then we could mention something as well about the qualifications of the applicant. You know, I remember the church I grew up in Lisburn, the organist, something happened, and she fell out with the minister or something, and she left. And then somebody else was brought in for a while, and they didn't get on too well. And then the organ smoke started coming out of it one day, and they had to use a keyboard, and somebody didn't like that. And then they bought a new organ, and that cost too much money, and there was all this trouble. So they couldn't, nobody wanted to play the organ. So what they did was they advertised it in the local press. Organist needed. And churches do the same, even for pastor needed for a local church. And there'll be all the boxes that you take if he's got a university degree and PhD and DD after his name. And twice dead, I sometimes think that just stands for DD. And all these qualifications, and he has to be a good organizer, and he has to be a musician, and he has to be able to lead the praise and the worship, and good with young people, and just be able to jump through hoops and jump over cars and do all these wonderful things. But the intercessor that the Lord's looking for, he's not looking for somebody that's got a wealth of experience or wealth of knowledge or a string of letters after the name like a string of uncooked sausages. He's just looking for somebody that has got a heart for him. You see, whenever Saul was rejected and everybody looked at Saul and they thought, look at this man, must be our king. He's big, he's strong, he's head and shoulders above the rest, he's skilled in battle. It must be Saul. But Saul became covetous, he became proud, and the Lord says, I'm going to look for a man after mine own heart. I'm going to look for, I don't care who they are, I don't care how small or insignificant or despised they are, if they've got a heart for me, that's the person that I'm looking for. And the intercessor is a man that has got a heart for God. You see, the psalmist could say that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And that's why Abraham knew that judgment was coming to Sodom and Gomorrah whenever Lot was ignorant of it, because he was close to God. He was the friend of God. He had a heart for God. And the man that has a heart for God hears the call of God, heeds the warnings of God, and holds to the promises of God. And the man that has an intercessor will also have a vision for the lost, a heart for God's people. A.B. Simpson was an old holiness preacher from the States many, many years ago. He founded what was known as the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. A.W. Tozer was pastor of one of those churches for most of his life. One occasion, a guest Christian, a guest preacher, came to stay in the house of A.B. Simpson. This guest wanted to impress Mr. Simpson, so they got up quite early to have their quiet time, and they got out of their bedroom, and they were going to go downstairs, and they saw the door of Mr. Simpson's study, and it was open. And they heard him pray, and they just stood outside the door, and they heard the old man pray, and they'd done his Bible readings. His Bible was sitting there with the glasses on it. And they peeped through the door, and they saw this man. He wasn't on his knees, he wasn't on his face, but he was just sitting at his desk in the study. And as he prayed, he had a little globe, a little glass globe, sitting in the corner of his desk, and he pulled that globe over towards him. And he began to slowly turn it round, and he began to pray for all of the countries of the world, and he just began to weep. And he didn't know that this man was standing at his door. And then after he wept and turned the globe round and prayed for so many missionaries and servants of the Lord, he just took that globe and he hugged it. And the man says you could literally see the tears bouncing off the top of that globe and just running down all sides of it, as if he was watering the labors of God's servants across the world with his tears. He had a compassion for the lost, and it was evidenced in his prayer life. I was speaking to a few ministers maybe a year ago, and they were, one of them piped up, there's a hymn in her hymn book, and it had been written by A.B. Simpson, and they said, oh, this man, his theology wasn't right. And I don't know much about his theology, but I'll tell you, a man that can pray like that, and our eyes are dry, I don't think we have much room to point the finger and say, well, he wasn't right in eschatology, or he went too far with the spirit-filled life, or whatever it was. Give God men that have hearts like that, and he will once again prove to an incredulous world that he is still upon the throne. The intercessor will be like Paul and will say, even as that man did, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The intercessor will have discernment. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, you read about the children of Issachar, one of the tribes in Israel. And it says that the children of Issachar, or the men of Issachar, they were men that had wisdom, they were men that had discernment. It says the children of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12:32, were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They understood as they looked out on the ecclesiastical scene. They knew what was happening. They knew where the enemy was getting in. They knew where God's people were weak. They understood the signs of the times. They could see where the nation was headed. And it says they knew what to do. Now, it seems in these days that nobody really knows what to do. Everybody's saying, well, we need to do this, and we need to do that, and we need to open this, and we need to close that, and we need to get away from this. And everybody throws in their ideas. But really, I feel, folks, that often big ideas are very often bad ideas. And it seems that the things that God tells us to do in His Word, they're really the last things that we want to do, if we're honest. Nobody wants to go out on a limb and stand in the gap and look stupid. Nobody wants to invest hours in the secret place seeking God. Nobody really wants to be filled with the Holy Ghost and live a life that's holy. Nobody really wants to listen to Spirit-anointed preaching and to do these things and to witness to the lost and to weep for people and to love people and to give our lives to the Lord and to give our lives for people. These things are too costly. But there has to be an easier way to get the blessing of God. That's sometimes how we think. Nobody seems to know what to do anymore. But the Lord says, whenever this city is about to be destroyed, He says, there's only one thing you can do, and it's stand in the gap and intercede. The intercessor, another qualification will be, he's a man that's got a burden. You often read that little phrase in the prophets, the burden of the Lord. John Hyde, you should get his book if you can ever find it, Praying Hyde, it's called, by, I think, Basil Miller was the man that wrote it. And Hyde was a missionary, but he really just became a man of prayer, prayed for other missionaries. And one time he fell ill and he had to go to the doctor towards the end of his life. And the doctor examined him and tried to take his heartbeat, you know, with the stethoscope and just put it in the usual place where the heart was and had to fiddle around for a while. And he says, Mr. Hyde, you must have done some intense labor in your days. You must have shoveled stones for hours and hours and hours. He says, your heart isn't in the same position that it should be. Hyde says, I've never done a day's work like that in my life. And he says, what do you do? He says, I pray. And witnesses would have said that John Hyde would have literally spent days on his face in prayer, rising and pleading with God. He would have spent days just seeking God that the Lord would move, because he had a burden, you see. Another qualification is steadfastness. Not somebody that quits and gives up easily, but somebody that prays on and prays through. I just see this advert just unfolding, and you read down at the vacancy, the job description, and the qualifications of the applicant, and then maybe a little note, working hours. And it's not 9 to 5 and half a day on Friday, and so many weeks holiday during the year. The intercessor has to be willing to work shifts. He's constantly on call. He'll have to work at night. He'll have to pray whenever the need arises. He'll feel this burden coming upon him that he'll just have to get somewhere alone with God and just seek the face of God and pray. And so it was with the Savior. Yes, he rose up a great while before day to pray, but sometimes he tarried all night in prayer. Sometimes he prayed in the mountainsides. He even went into the wilderness to pray for 40 days and fast for 40 nights, because the working hours couldn't be restricted. Ernie Allen, that started the work of Every Home Crusade, went to a Bible college in Wales that was started by an old saint of God by the name of Rhys Howells. Rhys Howells was born in 1879 in Wales, the same year as Evan Roberts. And as a young man, they were to go out as missionaries, but they just felt that they had to really give themselves to prayer, and he just became a man that was known as an intercessor. And Norman Grubb wrote a book about him, Rhys Howell's Intercessor. And as he learned the secret of prayer, he began by praying for one person. And he would literally give himself, whenever the burden of God came upon him, that he would pray for that one person for months until the Lord answered his prayer. And he began to enter and he began to pray for more than one, and he began to pray for people in India. And he learned about widow women in India that were without the Lord. And he began to pray for them. And he just says, the only way that I can get the burden for prayer in Wales for people in India is to live as they live. And he found out, well, what do these people eat? And he just started to eat the equivalent. And because he was still living with his mother at that time, and he knew that his mother wouldn't understand what he was doing, he moved out of his house and rented a little room where he could just spend his whole day in prayer. And he ate one bowl of porridge every 2 days. And rose at 5 and did that for 4 months to pray and to intercede for those people in India. Man of burden, working hours, no days off, works weekends, works at home. And then lastly, you'll want to know, well, what's the remuneration? Everybody that applies for a job wants to know, well, if I put this in and I work all these hours and I fulfill my obligations, well, what do I get out of it? And that's very often how we approach God's work. Well, if I do this, Lord, what are you going to give to me? How am I going to be blessed? And perhaps that shouldn't come into it. It's not the motive. But yes, the Lord promises blessing. The intercessor will not receive the praises of men. The intercessor might be frowned upon, might be laughed at, might be deemed to be a time waster, chasing pipe dreams that will never be fulfilled. But if he prays on and prays through, is it not true that the Lord honours such praying? God may allow him to see revival. See, this verse tells us, Ezekiel 22:30, that the prayer life of just one can literally affect an entire nation. Thousands of people can be affected by the prayer life of one, not because the person is mighty, but because they lay hold upon the Almighty. Elijah did that. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. And you look at any revival that has been recorded in detail, and you will always be able to filter your way through, just as you would with a great river like the River Ban. If you were to walk up the River Ban and keep walking and keep walking, eventually you would get up into the secret place, into the lonely place, up into the mountains, and you would see little tributaries beginning to filter together and flow together into estuaries, and then making their way into the great River Ban, and then flowing out into the sea, and just, you would have to go up into the mountain, you see. And that's where it all begins. And you can look at revival and you can trace it back and tracing it back. And ultimately you'll trace it back to the heart of God. But somewhere, humanly speaking, God got one or two here and there and just began to precipitate blessing upon them. And that just began to flow out and it began to find a course. And it all just began to flow together because God found a person that he could trust with revival. God found a person that he could trust with revival. Jonathan Edwards, before he preached the most famous sermon that was ever preached outside of Scripture, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, whenever he preached it, he just read the sermon. It was a long manuscript, and he just read it by two candles and with half-moon glasses, and he just read it in a monotone voice. But as he began to read, people began to hold on to the pillars of the church. Many of you know the story, crying unto God for mercy as he preached. And people say, well, Edwards was a great preacher, and he probably was, and he was a great theologian, and he certainly was. But they didn't know that for years before that, this man had been praying and praying and praying, and for 3 nights he hadn't closed his eyes for sleep, but he had closed his eyes in prayer before he preached that sermon, and the power of God was let loose. Same with John Livingstone, whenever he preached in the churchyard in Shotts in Scotland, 500 were converted. But you know what I was thinking about? Isn't it amazing whenever you want to find examples of people that saw great things done through prayer, you have to go back about 50, 60, 100 or 200 years. And it's the same old examples again and again and again. And so it is with preachers and missionaries and moves of God's Spirit. You have to go way back into the annals of history to find them in this land and in these nations. And I just wonder sometimes, well, where are the giants in these lands today? The intercessor may see the hand of God's judgment stayed and held back. He certainly will enjoy intimacy with the Almighty, which is a tremendous blessing and a reward. But he'd also receive a great reward and glory. You know, I feel that whenever I get to heaven, by God's grace, that there'll be many, many saints, multitudes from all ages that the world never knew. And they'll be sitting right at the feet of the Master, and they'll be crowned with diadems, and there'll be stars in their crown that will shine bright. Nobody ever knew them. They never held public office. They never stood behind a pulpit. They never had a name. They never wrote books. They never printed literature. They never started any organizations or societies, but they just knew how to pray, and they just got through to God. And the intercessor, I believe, receives the greatest reward and glory. Perhaps the most embarrassing thing for me will be, as I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that I'll have to face the smallness of my prayer life. Now, I must be honest tonight. My service for God has been barren and dry. And if I'm honest tonight, folks, I have failed miserably in prayer. There's no more excuses about the spirit of the age and the day of small things and trying to throw it all under the sovereignty of God and say, well, if the Lord wanted to work, he would work in spite of me. And yes, he could. But the smallness of my prayer life, I'll tell you tonight, I would be embarrassed sometimes if you could come into the closet and see the weakness of my praying. Henry Martin, who was a mighty man of God, said, "My present deadness I attribute to the want of sufficient time and tranquility and private devotion. Oh, that I might be a man of prayer." Need to catch the fire. We must learn to pray. And if we're going to learn to pray, we need to pray to learn how to pray. You can read books on it, but there's no substitute for being with Christ in the school of prayer. And tonight I'm convinced that there are treasures that no man has ever yet tapped into in God's treasure house and in God's storehouse. And it'll only be done by prayer. I've often felt like saying to people, you know, when you mention the announcements in the Sunday morning, you talk about the prayer meeting. Sometimes I feel I wouldn't do it, but sometimes I just would wonder what would happen if you said, like, nobody come to the prayer meeting unless you have a heart for God and you really want to pray. Sometimes I wonder what it would be like if we just said, look, folks, from the start of January of 2013 to the start of February, there's going to be no more meetings in the church, no more public meetings, no more preaching, no more children's meetings, no more evangelistic services. We're going to have no more meetings, but the church will be open for prayer every night from tea time to whatever time you want. And we're just going to spend a month. I sometimes wonder what that would do and what would happen. William Bramwell was an old Methodist preacher that was Wesley's successor, and he encouraged another minister who was downcast. He says, "Knock often." Just reminding him of those words, "Knock and it shall be opened unto you." He says, "Knock often, knock hard, and come boldly. 7 times a day, call upon him." One of his biographers that knew the man said this: he spent hours in prayer. He almost lived his life on his knees. up to 4 hours at any time he would spend in prayer. Samuel Chadwick, maybe the last of the great Methodists, said he spent 7 barren years in ministry, preaching the gospel, preaching the blood, preaching Christ, preaching the cross, preaching the resurrection, preaching the new birth, inviting people to come. 7 years, barrenness. And he says, at last I came to the end of what eloquence and logic could do. And I betook myself to prayer. And God just began to work. Wanted intercessors. Apply within. God invites us to come into the very throne room of grace and come with boldness before his throne and bow our heads and our hearts in his presence and take up the challenge and say, Lord, if you're looking for a man, I don't have much. Like an old faith mission pilgrim many years ago, Duncan Campbell mentioned, she said in a meeting, I don't have much to offer my blessed Redeemer. But what there is, he has it all. Intercessors required. Apply within. I've gone over my time this evening, but I just really...